Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me again to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're continuing our way through Paul's second letter, actually third letter here to the Corinthians. It's where Paul references another letter that we don't have. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service here tonight at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Tonight, actually, Jordan, who led our worship service this morning, Jordan will be preaching to us tonight from the book of Galatians. So come back and join us for that. Here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity that we have to gather this morning as your people, to gather and to study your word. We pray, Lord, that as we do that today, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. As you give us these words, we pray that you would help us to understand what they mean, but that you would apply them. Apply them to our hearts, to our minds, cause us to think and act differently, give us a confidence, enable us to be of good courage as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us what's pleasing to you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. One of life's questions that we don't really like to think about all that much is the what if question. What if? What if I'm in a car accident? How am I going to pay for my car repairs? What if a pipe breaks in the church building? Not just in one place, but in two places, 2 hours before a Christmas Eve service and floods two offices in a hallway, and then when they rip up the carpet, they find asbestos underneath. I wish that was all just purely hypothetical, but of course, that's what happened here at Westminster. What if you're diagnosed with a disease or a sickness that requires massive amounts of medical treatment and suddenly you have all sorts of bills that you have to pay for? And of course, that ultimate question that no one likes to think about, what if you die? Who will provide for those that are left behind? Who will pay for your burial? Some of those questions are not really comfortable questions, but they're questions that we have to think about. We don't like to think about car accidents and sickness and unexpected repairs, but we need to think about them because we need to make preparations. Otherwise, we might end up with transportation. We may be swamped with medical bills. We may feel that we may never escape from them. We may have a negative impact on our credit score, a host of other issues then that stem from there because we can't repay. If you don't think about health insurance, if you don't think about life insurance, if you don't think about those things, then other people end up being burdened. And in some cases, especially if you don't have life insurance, they're left without support once you are no longer there. No one likes to think about these questions, but they're important. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at what-if questions. What-if questions in the Christian life, specifically related to sharing the gospel with other people. What if others refuse to listen to us when we share the gospel with them? What if, when we share the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, what if when we tell people that he died only to raise from the dead 3 days later in order to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life, what if people are blind to the gospel? What if people refuse to believe? Well, the Apostle Paul reminded us in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he reminded us we're unqualified to change people's hearts. But God in his power can and does change hearts. And so we trust in God's power to do that. But then Paul asks, what if we're met not just with unbelief, what if we're met with opposition? What if we're met with persecution and suffering? And he answers that at the end of chapter 4. We press on, he says. We endure because in our sufferings we point to the death of Christ, who also suffered for us, even as we remember the power of the resurrection at work within us, longing for the power of the resurrection to enable us to continue to endure and to suffer and to persevere, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of others, so that they would be encouraged by our sufferings and so that we would bring glory to Christ as we are sustained and strengthened by God. But then Paul asks here in our passage this morning the most extreme question. What if we are put to death for the sake of the gospel? So it's not just unbelief. It's not just persecution. What if we're actually killed for this? We live a pretty comfortable existence here in the United States, so the idea of being killed for our faith is often a very distant thought, maybe one we don't think about at all. But for the Apostle Paul, and on an increasing level, even for the Corinthians, that was a reality. Death was a possibility. Martyrdom was a possibility. We often forget, though, that the state of the Christians in the Roman Empire literally changed overnight. And we forget that there were only 15 years between World War I and when Jews and Christians started to be persecuted in Nazi Germany. So who knows what could happen in these United States in the next 15 years, or even overnight? It's a real possibility that martyrdom could become a threat even for us. So what if? What if we are put to death for our faith? That's the question that Paul wants us to consider this morning, although really, everything that the Apostle Paul says in this passage is equally applicable to any reason that we die. It's not just that the gospel is only applicable if you're somehow martyred for your faith. Paul is talking about death in general, specifically about martyrdom, but this would apply generally to death, whether it be from disease or old age or anything else. Our hope in the resurrection is true regardless of how we die. Which is really Paul's first point here, as he considers the fact that our hope in any circumstance is the same because we understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where death is a reality. And not only do we recognize that death is a reality, we live in a fallen world that just, well, at times really isn't all that great. There are times that it's full of joy. There's times that it's full of pleasure. But sometimes life is just simply not that wonderful. And so Paul suggests here in our passage this morning, in his first point, he suggests a theme that appears elsewhere, both in Romans 8, Philippians 1, that there is a level of healthy discontentment with this world, because we realize that this world is not all that it's cracked up to be at times. There is something far better that is yet to come. Paul says in verse 2, we long for that heavenly body instead of the earthly body. He uses all kinds of metaphors here about being naked and clothed and really emphasizing the fact that we're lacking something here. Something is not right because of the effects of the fall on us. And so we're longing for something better, longing for something different. That word for longing is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint that was written a little bit before the days of Christ. Psalm 42, a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. That's how the Greek translators translated that Hebrew word. They translated it using the word that we have here. The Apostle Paul uses longing, like a deer pants for water, longing for God, longing for that time that we will have that new glorified body. It's a word that's even used in 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, as newborn babies long for that pure spiritual milk. That same word, we're longing for it, we're desiring it. There is a groaning even, as Paul describes it here, a deep spiritual sighing, we might say, that recognizes that this world at times is difficult, and living in this fleshly body is difficult and painful. And so we have an attitude that's eager to put on, as Paul says, to put on that new tent, that new house, that new clothing from God. That is perfect, not made with human hands, because the body that we're in is an earthly body. We're longing for that heavenly body, that new spiritual body. I mean, let's be honest, if you're out house hunting, and I know some of you are, and you're faced with two options. You can buy the house that is made by the best human builder, but he's fallible, and he's human, and he makes mistakes, and he has off days. And there's days that he's just simply not paying attention. He may be the best builder around, but he's human. And so that house is not going to be perfect. Or for the same price, which is nothing, Both houses are free, you just have to pick one. You can have a house that is made by God Almighty, the master, the maker, the creator of the universe, who has made everything we see by the word of his power, has sustained it by his providential care for millennia, is perfect in all he does, full of infinite glory. Which house would you choose? I think it's a pretty easy decision. It's far easier than any of those decisions you see on the Capital One commercials. This is a no-brainer. This is an easy one. You know that you would pick the house that is not made by human hands. It doesn't matter how well it's fashioned. It's human. We want that glorious, heavenly-made body, that glorious, heavenly-made tent and house. That's what we long for. That's what we want to put on. We don't want a human tent that's frail and sick and wears out and experiences the hardships of time, that gets sore and things wear out and fall out. Instead, we want a body that awaits us in glory, that is perfect. That's what we long to put on, says Paul there in verse 4, to be done with mortality, done with what is perishable. We long for the imperishable, to be clothed with life, the same life that Jesus Christ had rising from the dead. That is what we long for. That's what we desire, because we understand that this world, this body, well, it's something that we're eager to put off. This body, this skin, is a body of death. We all know it from the moment we get up and look in the morning and look in the mirror and just see the effects of age, whether that be extra wrinkles or extra pimples or just the look of tiredness that we see looking back at us. We know that this body takes a lot of maintenance because it wears down. We have to wash it, we have to feed it, we have to clothe it, we have to take care of it, and still it wears out and it wears down. So as Paul is considering death, as he's considering martyrdom, potentially at the hands of those who are opposed to the gospel, there is a large part of Paul that simply says, yes, please, I'll take that. I'll take that life in glory. I'll take it right now. As Paul says in Philippians 1, to die is gain. I'm not losing anything, really, says Paul. So this whole what if, says Paul, is actually kind of a blessing. Not that Paul is eager to die, but at the same point, he recognizes what he gains if he dies. That's part of how Paul says the Corinthians and us are supposed to deal with this possibility of what if we die. We have the hope in the realization that this world is passing away. That even if we live a long life, even if we live, let's say, 120 years, we know that the last however many years are not going to be quite as fun, as exciting as they were when we were in our teens and our 20s. Because we know that as life goes on, it gets hard, it gets difficult. And so in the light of eternity, in the light of the glory that awaits, we're able to admit that this life, although it's a gift from God and has many joys, we're more than happy to leave it behind. We're more than happy to have that new glorified body. Paul says, I look ahead and I see that and I think that is just wonderful. We are happy to be done with this. If, of course, we're actually happy to be done with this. Because if we're honest, there's a part of us that doesn't want to be done with this. Sometimes we get caught up in this lifetime. We get caught up in the cares and the concerns of this world. And honestly, we aren't willing to leave it behind. We don't have the attitude that life on earth compares with the glories that are yet to be revealed in Christ Jesus that Paul mentioned at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Instead, we cling to this world. We enjoy some of the comforts of this world. Not bad things, but we've become so attached to them that the thought of losing them hurts us, and we don't want to. So when Paul says in verse 8 that we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, there has to be a part of us that acknowledges, well, that's not entirely true. Sometimes I don't long for that. I think it's one of the downfalls of the peace and the comfort that we celebrate in this country. I have a feeling that if we were all living in Sudan, for instance, and being put to death for our faith, I have a feeling we'd be more eager to leave and be with Christ. I've even heard some pastors suggest that a small dose of oppression might be good for the American church, to somewhat snap us out of our complacency, to wake us up to the glories that await us in eternity. I think part of the problem as we look at this passage is that we understand what Paul is saying. We just don't always feel that way. My father used to say that a good test of our heart's authority is to consider the first thought that comes into your mind when someone says, Christ is going to return in the next 5 minutes. If we're honest, there might be a small part of us that says, oh, yes, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, yes, let it be now, let it be today, let it be in the next 5 minutes. And yet there's also another part of us that says, you know, we've got really great lunch plans today. Can it wait till this afternoon? Or maybe next Monday, because I've got something planned this week that I know is going to be a lot of fun next month. Or wait until after I've graduated, or wait until after I've gotten married, or had kids, or seen my kids have kids. Does it have to be now, or could you really? I've got vacation planned this summer. How about September? That would be a great time to come back. We know what Paul is talking about here, but there's a part of our hearts that has become so attached to this world that we don't really see the glories of eternity. And so as Paul is saying what we agree with, he's also emphasizing what we agree with. He's reminding us, remember, this tent that we live in, it's really not that great. It's a gift from God. He created it. We enjoy it while we have it. But what we have yet to come here, it pales in comparison. We long for that. That house that God has built for us, that body that God is going to be given us, is a whole lot better, infinitely better than what we have now. And so Paul calls us on the one hand to long for that body, but also on the other hand to recognize that we don't long for that body and to confess our attachment to this world, even as he reminds us again and again of what is yet to come. It's why Paul can face the future confidently without losing heart, even in the face of death, because he's not really overly enthralled with what is here and now. He's not clinging to it. He's not besotted with this life. He's not tied to it in any way. He has a loose hold on this world. And he says, if I live, well, that's to serve Christ. But if I die, oh, that's gain, says Paul. Paul's calling for us to examine our own hearts and to confess our attachment to this world and instead to long for eternity, to see this world for what it is, but also to see the next world for what it is, which is really Paul's second point. As he reminds us not only of the realities of this life, the tent, the body, the nakedness, figuratively, that we live in now, he also reminds us of the guaranteed glory of the next life. I think it's easy, especially in churches, not only to become more focused on the here and now, it's also possible for us to almost think of future glory as almost a myth. We believe it's true, it's just way off there. It's some future fairy tale. It's something that parents tell their children to keep them motivated. It's something that pastors tell their congregants to keep them pressing on. But it's just way off in the distance. We almost don't even have to talk about it or think about it. In some ways, it almost seems like a dream. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that he's not just talking about wishful thinking. He's not just talking about the way off then. He's actually talking about the here and now as well. Paul says in verse 5, we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. Literally, the Holy Spirit is an earnest deposit. Sort of like when you're buying a house, you sign the contract and then you'll give earnest money as a guarantee of that particular contract. It's a down payment. The Apostle Paul here mentions houses earlier in the passage, but he's probably not thinking in terms of deposit like earnest money. Really, it would have been more general. It was any transaction that would take place, you would guarantee it with a certain amount of a down payment. Not just necessarily houses, but anything, any sort of pledge or transaction. In fact, again, the same Greek word is used to describe Jacob back in Genesis chapter 38. He gives his staff and his signet ring to Tamar as a pledge, thinking that she's a prostitute, but he gives it to her as a pledge. That's that same word that the Greek translators have used of that Hebrew word. This pledge, this down payment, not even necessarily a financial transaction, but just a transaction. I guarantee what I have said. I guarantee I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm guaranteeing this contract because I've given you this earnest, this deposit. Paul says that's what God has given us in the Holy Spirit. He has given us a guarantee, a deposit, a down payment, a pledge, a seal. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, the guarantee of our inheritance. Although there is one important difference between the Holy Spirit and a pledge, and that is that a pledge just sits there. You know, you hand over the money and it just sits on the table, or it sits as a number in the bank account. But the Holy Spirit actually does something as it's sealing us. It's encouraging our hearts, working in our hearts, assuring us of the promises of God, reminding us of the promises of God, pointing our attention off to the future, reminding us that that glory is not just way off there somewhere, but that it's ours. We possess it in Christ. It is ours. Even as the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 talks about all the things that have happened to us, how we've been called and justified. He even says we have been glorified. He even speaks of it as though it's almost in the past tense. That's how guaranteed it is. It's yours. You have it. It belongs to you. The Holy Spirit is there reminding us this is your possession in Christ Jesus. This new glorified body that you long for, it is yours. It is a reality. And perhaps the closest example that I could think of is many years ago I had appendicitis. And I was longing for the doctor to do something, to remove my appendix for one thing. I wanted health. And yet all I had to cling to, all I had to hold on to was what the doctor told me. Just a few hours and we'll have it out, he said. We'll take care of it. I was longing for that sense of relief, longing for that sense of health. By that point, I'd been in two emergency rooms. I'd been ignored by countless number of triage nurses who didn't really seem to care about my appendix. So when I finally visited with the surgeon and I finally heard those words, "I'm going to take care of this," there was a relief. I still had the symptoms, I still had the pain, but there was a relief, a hope, a longing of knowing this is going to be dealt with. It's going to be taken care of. That's what the Apostle Paul is describing here. It's not just a longing for something that we're dreaming of. It's something that we've been promised. We've met with the chief surgeon, as it is, the one who doesn't simply know about our frail bodies through study, but the one who made our bodies. Even as Paul says in verse 5, he made us, he prepared us for glory, for this very thing, for immortality, for him, with him forever, for everlasting life with him. He made us for glory, the weight of eternal glory, said Paul back in chapter 4. And he has promised us and he has sent us the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Almost like that doctor or that ER nurse or surgical nurse that comes to your room a few minutes before they put you under, and just to make that one last final contact and remind you, this is what we're going to do. When you wake up, you're going to feel so much better. The Holy Spirit is reminding us, remember what God has said he's going to do. Remember the promises. Just a few more minutes, just a little bit longer, and you'll be made new, and you will have eternal life through the very Spirit that is reminding us, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. He continues to assure us, little by little, press on. This is what you're longing for. This is the prize. This is what you're looking forward to. It is yours. You will soon possess it. I am the guarantee, he says, of that future glory that is coming. It is yours. Which really leads then to Paul's third and final point. What difference does that make in our lives now? We have, on the one hand, of course, the good courage, as Paul says there in verse 6 and 8. The word is literally confidence, or elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, boldness. Keeping in mind that what began this thought was the possibility of death, the possibility of martyrdom. And so Paul is saying, I'm bold. I have good courage as I share the gospel, because I know what is mine in glory, and I know that this life, well, I'm okay leaving this life. I'm okay leaving it behind for what is yet to come. And so he's able to endure through opposition. He's able to endure through persecution. He's able to endure even through the threat of death because he knows what is his. Even as he says in verse 8, he'd rather be with God. He'd rather be in that new tent, that new house, that new body, with this physical life over, and instead have everlasting glory with Christ Jesus. To die is gain, says Paul in Philippians 1. And yet Paul's focus is not just simply on his death at the end of his life, and not even just on the confidence that he has now, but in verse 9 and following, on this life in the way he lives it here and now. Paul says, whether I'm at home, meaning, as he said there at the end of verse 8, with the Lord, or whether I'm away, whether I'm still here on earth, we make it our aim to please him, says Paul. We make it our aim to glorify him. We aren't, as some have mockingly said, so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. although I'm not really sure how serious of a danger that really is, but we still use that saying. Paul isn't saying we're not just sitting around kind of a monastic order doing absolutely nothing except twiddling our thumbs and praying, just simply waiting for the Lord to return. No, he says we're actually doing something. We're out there striving to glorify God. We're out there trying to please him, trying to serve him, trying to share the gospel. As he'll go on here in 2 Corinthians to talk about being ambassadors of God, because we understand what God is has done for us. As Paul says there in verse 10, he says, we have been given a body, and we are stewards of that body, and that we will actually have to appear before God to give an account of how we use that body. Yes, it is a frail and fallen and fallible and fleshly body. Yes, we long for a heavenly body, and yet God has left us here on earth for a time and given us a body here on earth for a time and for a purpose, that we might indeed use it for his glory, use it to glorify him by sharing the gospel with others, glorify him by reflecting Christ Jesus. Now, we certainly don't fear the judgment that Paul talks about there in verse 10, because we know that we're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't fear or worry about that upcoming judgment, because we have faith that all of the judgment of God, all of the wrath upon our sin, was poured out on Christ Jesus on the cross. The wrath of God against our sin has been paid for. Our failure has been paid for. Instead, we are holy and blameless in the sight of God. We are his children. So we don't fear the judgment in that sense. Remember, Paul says we're of good courage. We have confidence given us by the Holy Spirit, even to be able to say, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I have the mark of the Holy Spirit upon me, guaranteeing that the glory that is yet to come is mine, purchased for me by the blood of Christ on the cross. But even with such a faith, again, we don't sit around and just do nothing. Instead of thinking, well, I'm saved, so nothing that I do is somehow going to change how God feels about me. He can't love me any more or any less than he already does in Christ Jesus, so what's the point? Why bother doing anything? Why bother trying to please God? He's already pleased with me in Christ Jesus. I don't have to do anything. Why bother trying to do good deeds? Why not just live how I want? Because he can't be pleased with me any less. I've already got the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. I already know that it's going to be mine. So why does any of what I do matter? Which is why the Apostle Paul, I think, says what he says in verse 11. We're still called to be good stewards. We're still called to use what God has given us and to realize the purpose for which God created us. Not just for eternal glory, but he did call us to be here on earth now. He gave us bodies and left us here that we might serve him, that we might proclaim him, that we might be his ambassadors, that we might glorify him. In other words, we long for his glory. We long for that in eternity, but the present still matters. The Apostle Paul is not just somewhat of a fatalist, just saying, you know, just kill me now. Let's just get it over with. I want to be in glory. There's no point in me being here. Just kill me. No, even as he says in Philippians, he says, I realize that, yes, to die is gain, but there's much that I can do here. And I will remain, says Paul, and I will continue to serve the church and continue to serve you until that time when I'm called home. Our hope in eternal glory doesn't make us lazy, but instead it causes us to want to live for the glory of the God who has saved us, the glory of the God who has guaranteed all this, knowing, says Paul, that we will appear before him, not for judgment of our sins, but on some level to give an account for the stewardship of our lives. Paul isn't trying to use this statement in a guilt-inducing way. There are some church traditions where people will talk about standing before the Bema seat, and it's almost used as a guilt-promoting way to cause people to do good deeds. You don't want to feel guilty as you're standing before God. You don't want to feel as though you wasted your time. Paul isn't trying to lay a guilt trip on us here. He's not trying to spur us on with a guilt trip. And yet at the same time, Paul also isn't saying that it doesn't matter. Paul is saying, no, it does matter. It matters a lot. Even as Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Paul is saying there is an eternal focus, even to the way that we live our lives now. That I'm longing for that glory, but also recognizing that what I do here matters. And that I will, to some degree, in some way, give an account Again, not in a fear-inducing way, but in a way that makes me realize that what I do now matters. It matters to the glory of God. It matters how I'm used now. I'm longing for eternity, but I'm living life now in the light of that eternity. I'm longing for that glory because I recognize how often I cling to this world. Instead, recognizing the disappointing realities and the fallen nature of this life, I long for glory, and yet even while I'm still here in the midst of the fallen nature of this life, in terms of the disappointing fallen nature of this life, this is where we live today. And God has left me in the midst of that for a purpose. And so we kind of live in the both and, the already but the not yet. I have that. I possess it. It's going to be mine. I'm longing for it. And yet, right here, I'm trying to please the one who gave it to me. I'm trying to please him and live for him. Paul's words here are calling us to consider the what if, but not just as some distant what if, not just to have hope in eternity, but instead to consider the impact that the what if makes on our life right now. What if I die and go to glory? Oh, I know it's mine. I know what I'm longing for. That is my hope. That's what I'm aiming for. And yet that hope, that what if, spurs me on even now, right now, because I'm seeking to serve in faith the God who accomplished my salvation. I'm serving in faith in what is mine in glory. I'm doing it in good courage. I'm doing it boldly because I know what is mine. And yet I'm doing it all for God's glory, that I might indeed be a good steward of what he's given me, that he might be honored, he might be glorified, that he might receive all the praise. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for that eternal glory that is ours. We long for that. We confess that too often we are too connected to this world. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call our hearts to you. But we pray that in the meantime, we would indeed strive to glorify you, that we would be good stewards of what it is that you have called us to. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us by the power of your Spirit that you have given us as a guarantee. Work in us what is pleasing to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.